Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, and read down through verse 11. As I said this morning in Sunday school, something happened to my voice last night. I'm not regressing, even though my voice might crack a little bit. I'm not dematuring, so just bear with me, okay? Verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, to the Jew, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. It's not difficult to convince a non-Christian, thank you, that he is a sinner. After all, even the most unsavory character will say, well, nobody's perfect. Mankind's problem regarding sin is not that we think we are okay or we don't have error or sin. We know that. We know we're not okay. Mankind knows they have error and sin. But rather, people don't view their sin as all that bad. The serious or the gravity of sin is what it's hard to convince someone of. The serious nature of most sins are usually brushed off, while human beings do a great job of pointing out the gravity of other sins, especially the big ones. In the first chapter of Romans, God, using the human instrument of the Apostle Paul, reveals that the nature of mankind within society is to spiral downward to depraved, animalistic behavior. That's chapter 1 of Romans. This is due to the inherent nature called the total depravity of man that wants to control and the supremacy, and so the nature of man proudly believes that I am the master of my fate. I am the one who will do as I desire. Sadly, those self-willed desires rarely produce lasting good in this life, and they can never produce eternal good in the life to come. A person might imagine they are the master of their fate, but that doesn't work well in this life, and it's absolutely damning in the life to come. Why? Because men hate to lose control. We hate to lose control. There are certain people who maybe we might categorize as more control freaks than others. But if we are honest about it, we all want control of a situation. We don't like being out of control. We don't like feeling like this is out of my hands, there's nothing I can do about it. That's a part of our sinful nature, a part of our flesh, of what it means to be a man, to be an individual. And yet salvation is one where God says, if you want to be just, you must allow me the control. And our nature goes, no, I can still handle this. I can handle it. I can do it. I can take care of it. I can solve these problems. And so as man refuses to submit to God, as man continues to suppress the revelation of God, he spirals further into his depravity and he gets further in the hole and can't get back out and keeps going further in the hole and can't get back out. It's like when you're in a hole, you try to dig yourself out of the hole. What are you going to do? Bury yourself. And that's exactly what mankind is doing. Society is a macrocosm of the microcosm of man doing that. It's all about control. The revelation of God, on the other hand, screams out that mankind can have peace. The revelation of God screams through creation and shows us the invisible attributes of God through creation, through the visible creation. But if there is a creator, and if he has created everything I see, does that not make me no longer the master of my own fate? And if I'm no longer the master of my own fate, what am I going to do? I don't like this lack of control. I know. Well, there really isn't a creator. I'll just suppress the truth that God is real. I'll suppress the evidence that he has given. In other words, man seeks after a replacement of his natural world. The first step in this depravity is to look after something that maybe looks like God, but it isn't. And so man replaces the image, the reality of God for representation for the image of God. Four-footed beasts, man, creeping things, something to represent God, but not God himself. And so God gives man over to his idolatrous nature, and man makes a mess of himself and spirals further out of the control into depravity. Man takes another step in this circle of humanistic destruction and chooses to believe the lie that the creature is more blessed than the creator, rather than the truth, which is that God is blessed forever, and worships and serves the creature more than the creator, worships and serves the one created man more than the one who created God. And as a result, God gives him over to pursue his worship of all things man-related, fleshly, vile affections. And man sinks further into his moral depravity, going so far as to rebel against the very created order of God gave with man and woman and the purpose of sexuality. Men and women demonstrate the rebellious defiance against God as creator by pursuing after unnatural homosexual acts to seek to gratify the flesh. And man spins further and faster into his greater depravity. So, man finally seeks to completely rid himself of any knowledge of God. He will not deem God worthy of any recognition. You see, there's a little bit of progression here, isn't there? First, he's willing to worship an image that looks kind of like God. Next, he doesn't want to worship God at all, so he's going to worship the flesh, the one that God created. And now, he wants to completely remove God from his mind entirely. So what does God do? The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, God gives man over to his reprobate mind. God allows man who views God as unworthy of recognition, God allows that man to become unworthy of recognizing as even created in God's image. It begins to not even look like what God intended. And man spins further in his depravity down this animalistic behavior. Everything from immorality and fornication to slander and disobedience to parents is manifested when man goes his way without God's restraint. And there is no end to what man is capable of in blaspheming God's worthy name. In this progression manifests itself in the ultimate depravity of man, seen in that he is not content to go in this destructive path alone. He must take pleasure in others who are doing the same things. He calls evil good and good evil. That which is recognizable normally, because we are created in God's image as something of beauty and order and nature and loving, man reverses that. And true tolerance becomes intolerance. True beauty becomes ugly, and true ugly becomes what man thinks is beautiful. It's a reversal. This is the ultimate step in man's downward deprived condition. As we said last week, one of the things about this that is very convicting to me is that I see my own flesh in that. I like that song, first song we sang, "Only a Sinner Saved by Grace," because there is not a person on this planet that can say they are not a depraved, wretched sinner. After reading this chapter one fully and understanding the implications laid upon us, one might have the desire to fix the situation, right? Let's stop the downward spin. Let's pull out of the spiral. We know that's what's happened throughout human history. God has accurately described human behavior, but namely, he has just described the behavior of the Hellenized, the Gentile, the Greek, to this audience. And they would, in Rome, they would look at this and they would say, the Christians there, Yeah, we've seen all that. That's the culture we were in. That's what we were saved out of. And it might be tempting, especially to a Jewish audience or to a more moral audience, to say, that's right, Paul, you tell them. Let the wicked have it. Or today, an audience that might be tempted to say that could be the moralistic person who wants to live a wholesome life, wants to gain happiness in this life and the life to come, and recognize that such happiness cannot be attained by ignoring God. They might say, well, the problem is man's ignoring God. Okay, I won't ignore God. I'll live by God's rules. I'll live a moral life. And you let the wicked have it, but I'll do what I can. They want to live the moral lives, but secretly when reading the list of sins found in the end of chapter 1, they realize, this moralist realizes, it's just as I do, and I hope you do as well, that no one can ever live up to these standards perfectly. Can we ever say we can cease being disobedient? It's too hard. But I'm going to try as hard as I can. Therein lies the moral dilemma. That's the dilemma that the moralist has. On the one hand, they know that they can't get no satisfaction. Even though they try and they try and they try and they try, by getting rid of God, who they think makes them feel guilty. That's what chapter 1 is about, right? Getting rid of God, that way I don't feel so guilty. And they do try that, and it doesn't work. They still feel the guilt and the pain of the sin. So, I don't really want to submit myself to God, because I still want to be the master of my own fate. I don't want to lose control. How about I go a little bit further this other direction? How about I erect boundaries and standards, either through a religious code or possibly through just a societal moral code? I have this code of conduct that enables me to do the things that would maybe not be perfect, but nobody's perfect, and that's okay, you know. But at least compared to others, and I'll be better than some, and probably much better than most. These individuals, this moral individual, finds satisfaction, temporary satisfaction, in following some rules impressed upon them by someone or some organization. And this organization or this person seems to at least have it somewhat put together. They could help me. If they just work hard on these five things or these four tenets, spend time perfecting this aspect of their lives, they'll be able to enjoy that which their rules don't emphasize, while taking pride in the fact that they're just a little bit better than those who don't have the same standards or code of conduct. Naturally, though, what flows from this philosophy, which is called the moralist philosophy or the religionist philosophy, is a propensity, and catch this because this is true, and we've all seen it. It's all been part of our lives. Well, I say it's part of my life. Has been. Okay, I don't want to lump you in the same category, but I would assume most people have tried the moral approach as well at some point in their life. So there's a propensity to do this. There's a propensity to look at another who does not keep the same standards, who does not abide by the same code, and to shake our heads in disgust at their sinfulness. And they are right. Most of the time, those who are looking down or judging are probably judging correct things that are sinful. Those people are sinful. Romans 1 already told us that, right? It's not that this moralist who's judging another somehow gets those off who they're judging, gets them off the hook. Sin is still sin, regardless of whether someone's moral or immoral. So it's not that the judging is necessarily incorrect judgment, like they're somehow making an incorrect judgment that it's not true. It may be true. They may look at the fornicator and say, that person's a sinful fornicator. And you know what? They're right. So don't misunderstand that somehow someone judging another excuses the one they're judging. That's not the point here. In fact, the reason why Paul writes this is two times he uses this phrase, oh man. And what he's trying to do is draw the attention away from the abstract into the concrete. And he's saying, in essence, I'm talking to you. That's what he's saying. What we're describing here is the one called the moralist. The moralist. One who is coping with the revelation of God which is apparent and clear, remember. He's coping with this revelation by good moral living. Sadly, even Christians who have been delivered from moralistic pride can find themselves doing the same things as the unbelieving in this sense. We find ourselves at times slipping back into the same pattern of judging others. Therefore, this moralism doesn't bear the name of one religion only. This is who Paul addresses in chapter 2, the moralist. The moralist. And it begins with the powerful statement, "Cannot excuse yourself from the revelation of God's judgment. Thou art inexcusable, O man." You can't excuse yourself. You can't say, "Well, it doesn't apply to me." You get them, God. He says, you can't say this. There are four reasons why the moralist, like the hedonist and pagan, is condemned before God. And so today, might I say, if you're church-going folk, regardless of what name the church goes by, this text is for you. If you're religious or consider yourself somewhat moral, this text of Scripture is for you. In fact, I recognize it applies to me as well. For I grew up in a religious environment. I grew up with good people around me. But I still had to face the reality that no amount of goodness or heritage could guarantee your relationship with Jesus Christ and thoroughly forgive me of my sin. No amount of religious heritage. It doesn't matter how far back I can trace a Christian heritage in my family. And I reject religion and moralistic philosophies, not only because God does, but because it's futile living. It's futile. Even the moralist who tries to keep himself from the depravity of chapter 1 will face the judgment of God. Therefore, you are inexcusable. There's no excuse. See this morning that the moralist is condemned. The moralist is condemned. The person who's seeking to be right with God by his moral living is condemned for four reasons that Paul shows us in this text. First of all, the moralist is condemned by his own sin in spite of his profession. That's what we see first of all. Because the Bible says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man," and he describes this person he's talking about, "whosoever thou art that judgest, for," or because, this is why you are condemned and why you have no excuse, "for wherein thou judgest another," or "in the things that you judge another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest, dost the same things." In the same sins that the good person despises, passes judgment upon another, he finds himself guilty. When I hear news stories about government leaders, you ever heard these news stories about government leaders who are unethical? No, we don't have that ever, do we? And yet these government leaders, many of them that are unethical, you know, they've been known for their work on ethics reform. Or recently in Utah news, the senator or ex-senator now who worked against drunk driving and then was pulled over for drunk driving. You know, we tend to look at that and go, "Oh, what hypocrites." When in reality, it ought not to surprise us. Because we are all natural hypocrites. Because we know nobody's perfect. And we know that our standard has to be that person because we can never measure up to the right standard. We as human beings, as depraved people, may run away from wickedness, or at least obvious wickedness. And deep down, we find ourselves thinking the same thoughts, doing the same things, engaging in the same activities. Paul is not throwing out some unimaginable truth here when he says that they that judge do the same things. Not some like, he's not expecting a gasp. This is normal. This is normal flesh. Man's total depravity not only produces wicked living, but hypocrisy within those who seek to justify themselves and judge others. That is why even as Christians, we must be careful and put a watch before our mouths. Because we can wax eloquent about the wickedness of others while being found guilty of the same. We must recognize as Christians that aside from the grace of God or the favor of God in our lives, we would go the same route as the hedonist. So the moralist tries to be good and moral, but still has to cope with the self-realization that he does the same things as those he elevates himself over. This by no means excuses the hedonist and the immoral. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to show that both the immoral and the moral man stand guilty before God, in need of someone to deliver them from their misery. And so this judgmental heart must medicate his guilt. He must find a way to live with the knowledge that he too is not so good. By the way, one way to medicate guilt is to show how bad someone else is. That's a soothing balm to the flesh. I can breathe a sigh of relief when I realize that I'm not nearly as bad as so-and-so. It's a form of medicating the soul, trying to make us remove the guilt. But also, man medicates his guilt with prescriptions, with thrills, with service, with church attendance, with tithes, with charity work, with good things. He tries to medicate the guilt, cover it up. And at the end of the day, maybe you've been here before in your life. At the end of the day, he lies in bed wondering, what's the use? Hoping tomorrow doesn't come. But knowing that he must start the painful process of working for that moral standing all over again tomorrow. By the way, the Pharisees in Jesus' day had this problem too. They felt better about their standing with God, not just because they tried to keep themselves from sin, but because they showed how wicked others were. That was seen with the woman caught in adultery. They were quick to execute the Old Testament punishment, but their hastiness slowed down when Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They were quick to point out that they had kept the whole law until Christ told one young man that he must sell everything he had to give to the poor. And the text tells us that he went away sad because he had much possessions. Christ knew his heart. They were quick to point out their morality until Christ told them that if a man looked on a woman to lust after her, he had already committed adultery in his heart. They were quick to point out that they were gracious and loving people by not murdering, until Christ pointed out that if a man hates his brother, he's committed murder in his heart. So the perceived immoral of chapter 1 and the perceived moral of chapter 2 are both without excuse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of course, we're jumping ahead because that's Romans chapter 3, where Paul sums that up. So the moralist is condemned by his own sin, in spite of his profession against that. In spite of him saying, but I don't sin as bad. James tells us that if a man offends in one point, he is guilty of all the law. Well, the moralist is also condemned by God's truth, in spite of his perception. Verse 2 says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In opposition to the good person's thoughts that he can compare himself to others, judge while being excused himself, Paul shows a contrast. You think that you're better than the one you are judging. You think you're in a better position because of your morality. And let's not kid ourselves, we've all thought that. If we don't think that's inherent in our flesh, just take a trip downtown and watch those that have ruined their lives with alcohol and drugs and see if there isn't a little bit of pride that wells up within us, just a little tiny bit. We all struggle with that. That's our flesh. Praise God, that's why he came to deliver us from our flesh. So we all think at times we can, and this person specifically, this unbelieving moralist, thinks he's better than the one because of morality, because of position, but we are sure, we are certain, we know assuredly that the judgment of God is not according to perception. The judgment of God is not according to what we think, what we feel. The judgment of God is according to truth. In other words, what this passage is saying is that God is going to judge rightly, regardless of what we think about what's right or wrong, regardless of our perception. God's righteous judgment will be against them who commit such things, even if it doesn't feel that way. It's as if the apostle is saying, think about it logically. If you tisk another because of his sin, you know, shame on you. and you are guilty of the same sin, do you really think that you can somehow cheat the same judgment of God? Same sin, same judgment. That's what he's trying to get across here. The judgment of God is according to truth. No, God's judgment, his verdict, is according to that you can in truth, not man's perception. It will fall upon all who sin. We live in a pluralistic relative society that determines what is right or wrong based upon polls and general feelings of people. I get so sick of this. Do you ever get sick of this? How everything is turned into a poll? I mean, everything down to the phrase, so-and-so wore something for the Grammys. What do you think of their dress? Who cares? Yet it's a poll. Gotta have another poll out there. Even in matters of morality, it's turned into polls. Recently, with the execution of a condemned criminal, I saw on a news station they had a poll on whether you think he should be executed or not. Now, I have my opinions. But really, what does it matter? Does it really matter what I think? You see, that's the society we live in, a society that tries to determine truth and the judgment of God based on man's perception, based on how you feel, based on what you think, based on what I think. And you know what? We can just come with a consensus together, and we can come up with our own moralistic truth from that. And you know what? Probably if we come to a consensus together, we'll probably be able to abide by it pretty well. Because we're probably not going to make it very strong and strict. At least I wouldn't if I was making up my standard. You have no stability in a society where the judgment is according to perception and feeling. No stability. I feel deeply that what I believe is truth. Really? Does someone's deeply held feelings really give me comfort? Especially someone else's? For instance, jihadist terrorists feel very deeply, enough to kill themselves, that I deserve to die. Sorry, that doesn't give me comfort and stability because of their deeply held religious beliefs. Adolf Hitler felt very deeply that his long-held religious beliefs that the Jews were the final problem and he had to have a final solution to the problem of society, that they should be exterminated. He called it his final solution. He deeply believed that he was right and moral. And 6 million Jews' lives were horribly destroyed because of his deeply held feelings. No, the judgment of God is according to truth. And I praise God that Jesus himself said in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The judgment of God is not according to what I feel. The judgment of God is according to what God says in his word. And he has said that those who judge the same sins will be judged the same judgment. We must have a standard of right, truthful judgment. Otherwise, we will gradually sink into anarchy as people do as they feel. Thank God he has written down his truth so we don't have to base morality on our feelings, but can base it upon the preserved words of God. So he gives two rhetorical questions to demonstrate this in this text. Verse 3 and verse 4 are two rhetorical questions. First one is, do you really think, he says, or thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and dost the same? Same person he's addressing here. He says, do you really think that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And you're doing the same things? Trying to lift ourselves above others will not help us escape God's judgment. It will not. God is not fooled by our outward conformity to a code of conduct. God will not line us up according to spiritual height and then let the best in while condemning the rest. All will stand before God and judgment will be based upon each person's individual lives, whether they live for eternal glory of God or temporal satisfaction of the flesh. But also the second rhetorical question there is verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And if you rephrase this rhetorical question to be a statement as opposed to a question, the text is saying that success in this life, the goodness of God, is not a valid mark that one will escape the judgment of God. See, it's easy for individuals to think that if things are going well and God has been good to us, that it's a sign that he favors us. In reality, what he is saying here is, no, you're missing it. The goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God is not meant to lull you to sleep as in a religious or moral apathy. into thinking that everything is okay, the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God is meant to show them that God wants you to come to Him for salvation. He wants you to come to Him in repentance. God desires the moralistic person to cease striving to make a path to God with their good behavior and moral living, and instead to trust completely in Him for salvation, to repent of that path to God they're creating. And so God is good. God is forbearing. He is long-suffering. He gives good things to mankind. Think about it. All, not just saved people. Family and food and scenery and creation. God gives these good things to the unrepentant mankind because His goal is that in giving this goodness to them, they'll repent. They'll see how good He is and see how much they're despising Him and say, how can I continue to live in such rejection of God after He's given me so much? Sadly, the moralist sees all this and says, oh, I'm being rewarded. I'm being rewarded for my behaviors, even if they are sinful, because hasn't happened to me yet. I haven't bit the big one. And they continue on in their life. Man misrepresents and misinterprets this and views his earthly success as God's license on his sinful judgmental living. But that's not the intent. The intent of God's goodness is to lead to repentance. In Peter, we find that God says the same individuals say that since the world began, all things continue as it has. They see all the good. God's not going to judge. Has it happened yet? Not going to happen. And Peter says that the day of God's judgment will come very suddenly upon them. The moralist is also condemned by his stubborn heart in spite of God's provision of mercy. Verse 5, he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, that's unbelieving heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the scenario, the moralist views himself as okay because he compares himself to others and judges them as sinners. God says, you're facing my wrath because while you judge, you do the same things. The man thinks, well, I'm not so bad. I sin, yes, you're right, I do the same things, but God forgives. That's my job and that's His job. As if we have a moral responsibility to sin and God has a moral responsibility to forgive us of our sin. That's a wrong view of God. But man is condemned regardless of his perception of sin or how the gravity of his sin. Because God's judgment is according to truth. So don't think you'll escape the judgment of God because you fancy yourself better than another. And don't think you'll not face God's wrath because things have been going pretty well for you. Remember, God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is meant to lead you further, is not meant to lead you further into moralistic, religionistic ways, but is intended to draw you closer to God as the Savior. However, the moralistic response is to stubbornly try harder and judge others with more scrutiny. The hard and unrepentant heart refuses to acknowledge that it doesn't have the answers. That I cannot justify myself. That I cannot keep living like this with the guilt of sin and therefore judging others. No, I can. I can do this. I can make it. You just got to work through it. You just got to grab yourself by your own bootstraps and pull them up and go forward. Just got to be better. Make them worse. That's the idea of a hard heart. The heart is hard, and therefore even the moralist, as much as the pagan sinner of chapter 1, is storing for himself wrath for the coming day of wrath when God will reveal His righteous judgment. This is church-going folk, religious people, good people, moral people, men, women, boys, and girls will be present in the day of wrath where God will reveal His judgment against all who sin from the smallest to the greatest. He died on the cross, though. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take the moralist's place so that you will not be storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Jesus said, he that believeth on me shall not be condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You may be a good person. You may even be a member of Grace Baptist Church. But don't store up for yourself wrath to be manifested in fury when God returns in judgment, by trusting in your goodness, your morality. Will God really come back and judge us? I mean, it sounds kind of heartless. Would God really do this? Friends, God would not be just if he did not render to each person according to his deeds. He would not be just, and we would not want that kind of a God. And here we see the fourth reason why the moralist is condemned. The moralist is condemned because God is impartial. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is Paul rephrasing something in two different ways. Verse 7 and 9 is Paul saying what's in store for the person who is storing up for themselves wrath. The person who is, even though he acts moral, the person who is seeking immortality through their own living, through their morality. Verse 7, he says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will have eternal life. What he's talking about there is these individuals are those who are not seeking in themselves. They're looking to God, the one who is all-glorious, the one who is all-honorable, and the one who is immortal. They're looking to him. Verse 9, he's speaking of the opposite. Verse 8 and 9 is speaking of the opposite. Those who are headstrong, contentious, stubborn, who will not submit to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they don't obey the truth that God had given. And Jesus said to obey the truth means to believe on the one whom the Father has sent. They will not obey that. Instead, they're just going to go after their unrighteousness. To them, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon them. And then he says twice in verse 9 and verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That was the word Hellenized to the Greek. And then verse 10, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Verse 9 talks about the trouble, the judgment that will be. It'll be on Jew and Gentile. Verse 10 talks about honor to those that are seeking after God, to the Jew and Gentile. And he sums it up in verse 11 and says, because God doesn't care what you look like, where you came from, what your background is, who your parents are, what position you hold. He doesn't care. For either case, either for honoring the saint or judging the sinner. He doesn't care. He's impartial. So is there a person that can somehow escape the judgment of God? Well, verse 11 says, well, only if God could respect persons. Only if God was partial. But he's not. These individuals, the moralist, who we'll look at in further detail when he starts to talk about the moralist who seeks his morals in religion in the rest of chapter 2, is not worse than the hedonist either. I want to make it clear this morning. Basically, what God is doing through the Apostle Paul is lumping everyone in the same category. Don't be mistaken and think that somehow, by saying that sin is sin, we are guilty of judging, or by saying that this religion or this moral behavior is not acceptable to God, that we're guilty of judging. The reality is, God has already gave the judgment. He's given it. We don't have to judge people because he's already done it. He's already said, this is right, this is wrong. This is sin, this is not sin. He said that. And so all of us at some point in our life have found ourselves in one of these two categories. We all have. Maybe there are some here today that are still in one of these two categories. Whether you find yourself coming into this assembly as one living for the pleasures of flesh, or as one living for your specific code or morality, know that God's judgment knows no respect of persons. He will equally judge all who fall short of his glory. And chapter 3 tells us that all humanity, each individual, falls short of God's glory. I don't stand here in judgment on the moralist or the hedonist of chapter 1. God's already issued the decree of judgment. But I do stand here this morning as one who has seen mine own self in the pages of Scripture. And friends, I have seen myself in chapter 1, and I have seen myself in chapter 2. The pagan, intent on pleasing the flesh, and the moralist, intent on seeking the pleasure of God through my flesh. I've seen myself as the pagan and I've seen myself as the judge. Friends, deliverance is not available until you see yourself for what you truly are. Depraved and in need of Jesus to completely forgive and cleanse. If you find yourself this morning trusting in a religion or a moral code or your own efforts for forgiveness, stop trusting a religion that moves and bends with time and uncertainty. Stop trusting your feelings, which will not only give you a false sense of truth, but trust the clear-cut promises of God. Let me just give you four clear-cut promises of God as hope. First, this may not seem like hope, but it is. God promises judgment on all people because all have sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us that. Second, God promises that Jesus Christ's sacrifice completely paid the price of that judgment. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Bare our sins on his own body on the tree. So God promises that Jesus is our sin bearer. Three, God promises that if we will trust in Jesus as our sin bearer, we will be saved. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God promises that our salvation removes us from the judgment or condemnation of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Four promises. Cling to those four promises. Trust God in those four promises. Flee the wrath and condemnation of God upon your sin by simply ceasing to justify yourself and humbly bowing your heart before God, confessing that you are indeed a sinner, a grave sinner, and there is nothing you can do about it. Call upon Jesus Christ to forgive you, restore and eternally save you from your sin. And based upon the promises of God, those that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. I praise God for his great justice and judgment. And I praise God that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let's pray. Gracious God, I come before you this morning or now this afternoon, Lord, just realizing that I myself am described in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In my flesh, this is me. I thank you that you saw fit to reach into my heart as a young man and to deliver me from sin. Lord, I still sin. I still struggle with the flesh, but I thank you, God, that you have not only delivered me from the penalty of sin as a young man, but you are continually delivering me from the power of sin. And I thank you, God, that one day you will deliver me from the very presence of sin and glory. And I pray that if there is someone here today, maybe they're even a church member, I pray that they would cease trusting their moral code, their morality, and lean wholly upon the name of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sin, from their sin, and deliverance from their downward spiral and depression and futility. God, you know the hearts of each individual here today. Lord, I also pray that you would teach us as Christians to learn from this that we ought not, even as Christians, to be condemning others. But your word does that just fine without our help. But instead, we have the job, God, of providing the ministry of reconciliation to those who are already under condemnation. And I pray that we be diligent about showing others the gospel so they might be delivered from your wrath in the day of wrath. Pray these things because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and bearing our sins in his own body. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.